I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Exodus 4 verses 1 through 17 this morning. We are continuing to look at the call of Moses. Moses has asked God a couple questions early on, and he is going to continue to ask questions, or actually really make statements, which we're going to see as we read through this passage. Ultimately, he is really attempting to evade the call that God has placed on his life. So let's look at this passage together, Exodus chapter 4, again continuing the burning bush dialogue that began back in chapter 3, Exodus 4, looking at verses 1 through 17, hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.' Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May God use this word to change us more and more this day. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you are a great and mighty and sovereign God. And our God, we pray that you would help us as we study this passage together to rest in you, in your power, in your goodness, in your grace, and in your mercies. So, oh God, we pray that you would draw our hearts to you today. Strengthen us, O God, as we reflect on this negative example of Moses. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In his biography of the first president of the United States, George Washington, Ron Chernow writes this: "The congressional delay in certifying George Washington's election as president only allowed more time for doubts to fester as he considered the Herculean task ahead. He savored his wait as a welcome reprieve," he told his former comrade in arms and future Secretary of War Henry Knox, adding that his, quote, "movements to the chair of government will be accompanied with feelings not unlike those of a culprit who is going to the place of his execution," end quote. His peaceful abode at Mount Vernon, his fears that he lacked the requisite skills for the presidency, the, quote, "ocean of difficulties facing the country," all gave him pause on the eve of his momentous trip to New York. In a letter to his friend Edward Rutledge, he made it seem as if the presidency was little short of a death sentence, and that in accepting it, he had given up, quote, "all expectations of private happiness in this world." Our first president was a very reluctant leader, a great general, and yet he had no desire to be the president of the United States. Well, here we have another reluctant leader in Moses. Moses, in many ways, I think we can say, Moses' call was a greater call. Moses' call was a much more daunting call. Moses was called to lead a bunch of slaves out of the most powerful nation on earth at that particular time. In fact, we could really say, from a human perspective, it was an impossible task that Moses had before him, that God was calling him to do. And so we can understand at some level Moses' hesitancy, his hesitation to do what God was calling him to do. Moses had earlier asked God back in chapter 3, as we saw last week, "Who am I that I should do this?" And now he raises more objections in the passage before us this morning. The first objection that he raises in verses 1 and following is, "They will not believe me." We see this in verse 1. "Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" Now, leaders need to establish credibility. To be a good leader, you need to establish credibility. And Moses believed that God's people would not find him credible, that they would not embrace him as their leader, and really with good reason. 40 years earlier, they had rejected him. So we saw back in chapter 2, and as is recorded in Acts chapter 7. If you look forward in your Bibles to chapter 6, verse 9, once again, God's people, although they initially accept and receive Moses, they later do not listen to him at all, 6:9 says, because of their broken spirit, because of the harsh slavery that they were undergoing. So in some sense, there's reason for Moses to believe that they would not believe him. And then, as we saw last week, as God says, has already said to him in chapter 3, verse 18, "They will listen to your voice." God has already said that to Moses. And here, Moses simply responds in unbelief. He's not trusting God. He does not take God at his word. But God is patient with him. God is patient with him. He gives him signs or miracles, as we're going to see that they are called. The word miracle is for its kind of wow factor. Wow. Moses performs this miracle. God is really working through him. Signs point beyond themselves to something else. And in this case, these signs are pointing to God and to the fact that he is supreme. And in particular, as we're going to see, that he is supreme over all of Egypt and its gods. So let's look at these initial signs here that we see in chapter 4. First is Moses' staff becomes a serpent. Verse 2, God says to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Now, we don't know what kind of snake this is. Many actually believe that this is a poisonous snake, and it could very well be a poisonous snake. Poisonous snakes are not good either. But he takes this ordinary shepherd's staff. Chapter 4, verse 20 is going to call it the staff of God. Moses' staff is going to become the staff of God. But it's an ordinary staff that God uses to do signs by his power. And this is an amazing thing that God, first of all, uses the ordinary. He uses the ordinary to do his will. He uses ordinary people. He uses ordinary means. Moses' staff is going to be the staff, the thing that performs so many miracles that are coming in the book of Exodus. God uses the ordinary in extraordinary ways. But the serpent here is also significant, and also significant in the context of ancient Egypt. The serpent, and especially a cobra in particular, was a symbol of Egyptian power. It was seemed to be a source of wisdom, seemed to be a source of healing. In fact, the traditional headdress of the pharaoh had a clasp on it in the form of a cobra. Pharaoh's headdress had a cobra on it, basically, or the form of a cobra on it. Again, symbolizing magic, symbolizing power that the gods had given. Pharaoh's scepter was in the form of a cobra. The scepter of the gods was in the form of a cobra. So here is God's supremacy over this important symbol of Egypt. So Moses throws down the staff. It becomes a serpent. He runs from it, understandably. And then verse 4 says, God tells Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now, I'm not really an expert in snakes, but I do know that you're not supposed to grab a snake by the tail, especially a poisonous one. And yet God says, grab it by the tail, and Moses does. In fact, the language that's used here in the Hebrew, that when Moses reaches out his hand, he puts out his hand in verse 4 and caught it, could actually be translated, he grabbed it cautiously. I bet he grabbed it cautiously. But God is in control. God is sovereign. And he's trying to show Moses that here. I'm in control, Moses, of this situation. I'm in control of the powers of darkness. The second sign we see is the sign of leprosy. In verses 6 and 5 and following, God tells Moses to put his hand inside his cloak. And then he takes it out and his hand is leprous like snow. And then he puts it back inside his cloak and he takes it out again and his flesh is restored. And God tells him here, in verse 8, if they won't believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Leprosy was actually a fairly common and dreaded disease, especially in the ancient Near East and especially in Egypt. It was infectious, very infectious. It made one an outcast from the society. It was a sign of judgment in ancient Egypt, a sign of judgment from the gods. And the gods could give leprosy, but they were seen as unable to heal leprosy. But here we see the supremacy of Yahweh, who can both give and heal. And imagine this. Moses is now receiving this sign in his own body, in his hand. It makes it personal for him. It's close to home. It's persuasive as God gives this to him, changing, making his hand leprous and then healing him of it. And then finally, the final sign we see in verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it shall become blood on the dry ground. Now, this, of course, can only be done when they get to Egypt. And it's also going to foreshadow the first plague, which is the rivers of the Nile become blood. But once again, the Nile was absolutely significant and central in Egypt. It was the life giver, the lifeblood of Egypt. The Nile was actually worshipped as a god. As one historian puts it, the river was endless in its bounty and the people sang its praises continually. The Nile was, quote, the father of life, the mother of all, the manifestation of the god Hapi, the divine spirit that unceasingly blessed the land. This is how the Nile was viewed, but God is showing his supremacy over it. His supremacy over it. Or he would come when Moses gets to Egypt. God's supreme over Egypt. It's magicians. It's gods. And what we see here is God giving Moses, as we saw last week, once again, assurance. Stooping to Moses' weakness. Now giving him physical, tangible signs to give him this assurance. And brothers and sisters, God seeks to give us assurance as well. He wants us to have assurance in Jesus Christ. Some of them are tangible. The sacraments, for instance, as we'll celebrate tonight, the Lord's Supper. We can touch and we can taste and we can smell the sacraments. They're physical signs that help to give us assurance. But of course, most of our assurance comes in the Word as we read it, the Word as we meditate on it, the Word as it's preached and taught. The Word gives us assurance. As we sang just a few minutes ago in that wonderful hymn, how firm a foundation we have in the Word of God. That language is so significant because the firm foundation is the foundation of our assurance. Without assurance, we're on sinking sand. But the promises of God give us great assurance. So that's the first thing. Moses says they won't believe me, and God says, yes, they will. Secondly, Moses says, essentially, I'm not qualified. In verses 10 and following, Moses said to God, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Now, what is Moses' speaking problem? Nobody knows. There are a lot of guesses. It's possible that some say that Moses had a lisp, so he spoke with a lisp. Others have suggested that Moses stuttered, so he stuttered when he spoke. Another possibility is that Moses was not good speaking in front of others. Another possibility, he was not quick on his feet. He was not quick to respond to people. Some say that he would get tongue-tied when he would speak. Or another possibility is he'd been away from Egypt so long he'd lost his command of the Egyptian language. We don't really know. We can ask you when we get to heaven. We do know that the Egyptian magicians had a reputation for eloquence. And so probably Moses' concern is simply to be overshadowed, to be ineffective in the face of these Egyptian magicians. Intimidated, we could say, perhaps, by the competition. But how does God respond here in verses 11 and 12? Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Who made your mouth? God says, I made you, Moses. I know what you can do and I know what you cannot do. And I'm still calling you. I will work through you, is exactly what God says to Moses. In fact, he says, I will put the words in your mouth. You don't even have to come up with anything, Moses. All you need to be simply is a reporter. Just say what I tell you to say. That's it. As Phil Ryken puts it, Moses did not have to be an orator. He just had to be a reporter, faithfully repeating whatever God said to him. By the way, the Apostle Paul faced a similar kind of criticism with regard to his own speech. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. And later he goes on to say this, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. This is a reminder for us. The great Moses, the great Apostle Paul, flawed, imperfect individuals, flawed in ways that they really, in one sense, couldn't be flawed in from a human perspective. Flawed in ways that were prominent in their ministries, in speaking. And yet God used them in powerful ways. God uses flawed, imperfect, sinful people to serve him. We see it over and over again in Scripture. Abraham, David, fell into adultery, committed murder, basically. Peter, who denied Jesus. God uses earthen vessels. Are you called to something? Somebody asked you to do something? to serve in some way? Do you feel inadequate? Join the club. Join the club. When called, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When called, Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm just a youth." Isaiah 1:6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they happen to be two of the greatest prophets in the Bible. Join the club. Is God calling you to something? To serve in some way? To share the gospel with someone? God will give you strength in your weakness if He's calling you to do something. Third and finally in our passage, Moses finally essentially says to God, "I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it." Verse 13, he says, "O Lord, please send someone else." Here's where all this has been heading. Moses really, just from the beginning, did not want to do it. All been heading here. The Hebrew literally reads, "Please send by the hand of whom you will." Which could be taken to be Moses saying, "Okay, I'll do it if you will," but that doesn't seem to be the case. He's not willing. "Send whom you will, but not me," God, is what he's saying. "Not me." And again, earlier, he had failed. He had been rejected. Moses may have understood that he may have thought that he misunderstood his earlier call, his earlier attempt to rescue God's people, his people, 40 years earlier. Maybe Moses came to the point where he realized he was not the Savior that he thought he was. And if that's the case, he was absolutely correct. Because none of us is the Savior we think we might be. There's only one Savior, and that is, in fact, God. And I think that's what, in part, what God needed to teach Moses in his 40 years in the wilderness. Only God can say we are effective in serving God only by the grace and power of God. And Moses needed to learn that. He says, "Send someone else." And God says, "No way." In verses 14 and following, he is not going to get out of his call. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Notice God gets angry here, right? This is, as we think of anger, it's not as we think of anger. God losing his temper at Moses. God's anger is his settled opposition to rebellion. God does not get angry in response to circumstances in life, circumstances that take place. It's his settled opposition to rebellion. But notice here we also see God's grace and mercy. His anger was kindled against Moses, but in verse 14 he says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and you will teach, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." Later, he is going to say in chapter 7, God is going to tell Moses, "You will be as God to Aaron, and he will be your prophet." What does that mean? God speaks to the prophet speaks the word of God. So it's God to Moses, to Aaron speaking, then both to Pharaoh and to the people. But what a great grace and mercy for Moses. He has resisted God's call, and yet God is gracious to him. He lightens his load. He encourages him. He gives him a helper. It's not just an individual going. Now he's part of a team. He has a helper to go along with him. And in fact, it's his own brother. And then finally, this chapter ends in verse 17 by God telling Moses to take the staff with him, with which he will do the signs. Notice the language here. It's not with his mouth that he will do anything. He will do the signs with this staff or with this rod, which is crucial for what follows. And of course, as I've already said in verse 20, this staff, this rod becomes the rod or the staff of God. In a famous sermon called No Little People, No Little Places, Francis Schaeffer said this: to become an instrument of power, the rod of Moses must become the rod of God. It goes on to say this: consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. Quote, God so used a stick of wood, end quote, can be a banner cry for each of us. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. He says, though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. Praise the Lord. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. That which is me must become the me of God. God can use a little if that little is truly consecrated to God. I think this beautifully sums up this passage here in Exodus chapter 4. Moses says to God, I'm insignificant. I don't want to do it. I've already failed. And God says back to Moses, I'm calling you. I will equip you. I will work through you. And the question for us this morning is, are you ready and willing to be used by God? Are you the you of God? Is the question this morning. What is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? How is God seeking to use you? The Bible is clear that we all have gifts. We all have gifts. And we're to use those gifts in the service of Christ and of His church. We can say with the foot, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, but yet it doesn't make you less a part of the body, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God says, however insignificant you think your gifts might be, use them for the glory of God and for the building up of the church. God will bless you, and God will bless those who benefit by your use of those gifts. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you and praise you that you use little, insignificant, at least in our eyes, people like us to serve you. God, how we thank you that you are a great and mighty God. You have drawn us to yourself, and you have equipped us with gifts and abilities. Now we thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who works through us. And so, oh God, this day we want to put ourselves before you on your altar, at your disposal, to be used of you as you would see fit. Oh God, be at work in us. Draw us to yourself. Use us, oh God, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.